Please turn to Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. If you have a problem with apocalyptic literature, I can understand it. I appreciate your sentiment. First century Christians were quite familiar with this type of literature, this genre, but we 21st century Westerners aren't. As a matter of fact, it's fair to say that we entertain a mild form of contempt for symbolism, which we all too often associate with the daily horoscope, astrology, or perhaps cultic activities. And yet, although symbolism seems unrefined and unscientific and speculative at best, yet the proliferation of symbols is perhaps the most salient literary hallmark of apocalyptic. As a result, we're at a disadvantage. We have to work harder to appreciate this literature. It being so alien, so strange to our way of thinking. And as a result, we have to work harder in deciphering its message, which is in many ways not unlike learning a foreign language, which also consists of making sense of foreign signs. But, and this remains, God chose to convey the message of this book in this form. And so, rather than to whine about inconveniences and complain about disadvantages, we would do much better in taking account not only of the unique properties of this literature, but taking account of its unique strengths. Oh, and what are these? The unique strength of apocalyptic. Well, I would like to highlight two of them in conjunction with this passage. The first of these two I might call telescoping. A time-lapse camera is able to fast forward through the passage of time. A time-lapse camera presents the passage of time in quick motion. And some of you may have seen this in a National Geographic feature, perhaps in some other context. But the sequence of spring, summer, autumn and winter, rolling over a landscape, flickers in front of you in almost comical speed. Apocalyptic is a literary time-lapse camera. How do you cover? And how do you portray entire ages and histories, the grand movements of this world? By using symbolism, which is able to pack a wide range of ideas, often into a single figure, a symbol. Symbolism is able to portray the passage of time in broad strokes like a time-lapse camera. But even more importantly, and this is the second strength, inherent strength in this type of literature, apocalyptic, is that it has an innate ability, an uncanny ability to confront you with ultimate reality, ultimate causes, the true nature of things. And this is also achieved through symbolism. Appreciate the power of symbolism. And we have seen symbolism, abundance of symbolism so far in this book, often, as you know, shocking, often grotesque. Apocalyptic strips the world of all inconsistencies and confusion as they may appear to the naked eye, as they may appear to us, in order so that we can see their true essence, to pierce to the core of reality. I think of an onion. How many layers are you prepared to peel away to arrive at ultimate causes, to pierce to the core of reality? We are used to asking the question, why? The question is almost endemic to human existence in this world. Why me? Why do I have to take a nap? Why do I have to eat my veggies? Why don't I have this kind of toy? Why am I single? Why am I married to this person? Why do I have cancer? Why is my business failing? Why do we go to war? The subject matter changes from context to context, but the essence of the question remains. It's the question about causes, about reality. Now, as you know, the Christians of the seven churches of Asia, they asked the why question. It was on their mind and heart. Why is being a follower of Jesus so difficult for us? Why are we the constant target of all kinds of attacks? Why? Well, how far back are you willing to go? How many layers of the onion are you prepared to peel away? Now, if these Christians of the first century, these Christians of the seven churches of the province of Asia, if they had said, Rome, you better believe it, Rome is our problem. The government hates Christians and always has. They would have been right. As far as it goes, that was true. But it was also only the first layer of the onion. Peel it away. Peel it away and you see a philosophical worldview and pervasive religious assumptions that not only antedated, that is to say, they were earlier than the Roman Empire, but they also transcended its geographical boundaries. And peel away this layer, and another one appears underneath. How far back are you willing to go? How many layers of the onion are you prepared to peel away? what stands behind. All the more or less proximate causes for our Christian experience in this world. What stands behind all the more or less proximate causes for Christian persecution? Well, in apocalyptic, God does the peeling for you. God peels the onion as he shows us ultimate causes, ultimate reality. And both of these qualities, telescoping or the ability to function like a time-lapse camera, and the piercing to the essence or the core of things, they are on full display in Revelation 12. And not only this, but with this 12th chapter, we enter the second half of this book, which is entirely devoted to making clear to us, to introducing us to the underlying spiritual conflict that accounts for our Christian experience in this world. In other words, it pierces to the core of the onion. And this in-depth analysis, a nose full of ultimate reality, going as far back as you can, this in-depth analysis now begins with the appearance of two signs, symbols, the woman and the dragon. Now, the woman symbolizes God's people. Here in verses 1 through 6, God's Old Testament people. And then later in verses 13 through 17, God's New Testament people, all signified by that woman, one people, ultimately one people of God. Whether in Old Testament times or New Testament times, this woman stands for the continuing presence of God's saints in the world. There's always been a church of Christ, and there still is a church of Christ. It's the woman. The dragon, the second character, we don't need to wonder about him. He is identified as clear as day in verse 9. So he is Satan, the dragon. And so with this one scene, the woman and the dragon, John telescopes or time lapses an entire history, a story. And it began when God declared war on Satan, the dragon. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. In these words, God laid out his eternal purpose for creation. All things will be restored. All things would be restored through the intervention of a seed, an offspring, a son born of the woman. And he would obtain God's final triumph. He will do all of God's will. And so from this moment on, as soon as this utterance was made at the dawn of creation, God's people, they kept looking. Looking for the promised son to be born of the woman. And the woman, again, is not one single individual. It's the messianic community. It's the people of God in the world. The dragon was also looking, but with a fiendish agenda to destroy the seed and to claim victory. So this ongoing historical conflict lapses into one scene, which is almost too graphic for our little children. However, let me indulge you picture this. Here's this woman, helpless as it seems, a helpless woman. She's already in labor pain, in great labor. She's expecting the promised son. And she's in great pain. But there is also a vicious, draconic beast, a creature of enormous size, and he is standing between her legs, waiting, waiting for what? For this son to be born, so that he can snatch the son and eat him? How long has this been going on? Since the beginning. Since the very beginning. Satan has always aimed at the destruction of the promised son of the woman, the Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, and as later stages in redemptive history would reveal, the promised King. And so viewed, the entire Old Testament becomes one narrative, a narrative of the conflict between the promised son of the woman and this dragon, a conflict ultimately between Christ and Satan. And you can study individual texts and you realize that their plot, or behind their plot, stands the truth of this scene. A few examples may suffice. Satan's aim to destroy the promised son of the woman is the reason why Cain slew his brother Abel. He stands behind the struggle between Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. The patriarchal narrative in total, they pose the question whether there will be a son after all, a son who can continue the promise. And once a son has been born, is he going to make it? Is he going to survive? The dragon also stood over the expectant mother. When Pharaoh murdered all the male children in Egypt, when Saul sought to kill David, who inherited Abram's promise as a king, or when Athaliah plotted to annihilate the Davidic line, or when the sons of David, rulers of the Davidic dynasty, chose idolatry to their own ruin, when on account of this idolatry that was pervasive not only on the throne but in all of Israel, the Assyrians took control of Palestine, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, and eventually the Seleucid rulers in the 2nd century BC. When a certain Haman desired to put an end to the Jews, to blot out their name from under heaven in a total holocaust, it turns out that the dragon has been standing between the legs of the expectant mom all along. But he failed time and again. And as you all know, eventually, and it was long in coming, but in the fullness of time, God did send forth his son, the son of the woman. The son was born. And now, the story came to a dramatic climax. Once again, dare I say it, the dragon stood over the expectant mother when Herod ordered the slaughter of all the infants under 2 years in Bethlehem, hoping that Jesus would be among them. The dragon himself tempted the son in the wilderness to destroy him. He worked through the Jewish leadership, the elders and scribes and Pharisees, to plot against the son and to arrest him and to try him and to crucify him, to put him to death. But he miserably failed. Once again, John telescopes the entire career of Jesus on earth in one move. She, that is the woman, gave birth to a male child, but he was taken up to God and to the throne of God. The victory is Christ's. And yes, his heel was bruised, but in the very act, Satan's head had been dealt a mortal wound. And Satan knows it. And what does he do? He goes after the woman. The people of God who are now presently left in this world, you and I. Verse 6, the woman then fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is nourished for 1260 days. Now, we learn from chapter 11, verse 3, that the 1260 days are a half a week, a 3.5, half a sabbatical week, and they cover the entire interadvental period. It is not the time to dwell on these things, but this idea comes from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where the reign of Messiah is broken up into two equal halves of a sabbatical week, so that just as God created the world in 7 days, he would also redeem it in 7 days, symbolical days, through his Son. And the first half of this messianic week was his earthly ministry. It laid the foundation for all that was to follow necessarily. The second half of this week are the 1260 days that are mentioned here, 3.5 years. So, the woman who is now or has now become the New Testament people of God, seen collectively, that includes us, she's being led into the wilderness. Wilderness. When we use the expression the Old West, we invariably associate images and ideas with it. Revolvers, Winchester rifles, wagons, horses, dust. Maybe John Wayne. Well, something very similar is being achieved through this biblical trigger word, wilderness. I could ask you, what does it conjure up? Well, it activates the entire story of the Exodus of Israel. A people that wandered through the desert for so long, for so many years. Except that now this woman is not ancient Israel. She is the full version of Israel as it was meant to be, the full flowering of Israel, consisting not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles, as God had always intended and had promised from the beginning when he spoke to Abraham. And as Paul says, he preached the gospel beforehand. And so the story of the woman and the dragon continues. And God continues his faithfulness and steadfast love to all who trust him, as he did during Israel's exodus. Now, take a step back, take a deep breath, and see what you have here. And no more than six simple verses, John has telescoped, he manages to sketch nearly the entire story of the Bible. And with the help of only three characters, the woman, the son, and the dragon. That's the strength of apocalyptic literature. You can't do this in any other way. But you can do it this way. Very well. But now we must also let the text help us. Help us penetrate the story's deeper meaning and to pierce to the core of this spiritual conflict that in one way or another you also as a Christian experience. especially since you and I are in it. We are the woman. You are the woman. You are the Israel of God in the desert. That's your experience in a symbol. Now, what about the woman? How is she portrayed? Well, I have to say, she is beautiful. She is something to behold. She is glorious. If you can imagine, if you can picture this, she's arrayed with cosmic light. This light-bearing characteristic of the woman, that she is clothed with the sun, that foreshadows the glory of the New Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, we must say it reflects the glory of Christ and of God Himself. This woman, her citizenship is in heaven. And this woman has the splendor and the glory of heaven. And as you can see, she also has dominion. And what kind of dominion? Again, picture it. See what Revelation conveys in word pictures. She has the moon under her feet. She's clothed with the sun and has the moon under her feet. That image goes back to Joseph's dream, to be sure. But what does it mean? She has dominion. Dominion that is unrivaled. To be outdone only by God Himself, to be sure. But she participates in the dominion of God, the King of creation. She has the moon under her feet, and she wears a crown of 12 stars. 12, of course, being the number of God's covenant people. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the New Testament people of God. She has dominion. She participates in the reign of God. And if ever there was a queen, she's it. She is the Queen of Queens. Can you see this stunning figure? Can you see this glorious person? Too bright for the naked eye to behold. But in the eyes of the world, you don't amount to much. In the eyes of the world, you're not seen as being very significant. In the eyes of the world, you're open to ridicule and to scorn. You get your teeth kicked in. But in God's eyes, you are all glorious. And God does not see you the way that you are here, weak and beset by problems and inconsistencies. He doesn't see you the way that you are here. He sees you as the person that you are coming to be, the person that He makes you to be. Christ died for you to sanctify you, so that one day He would make you to stand before Him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or having any such thing, that you might be holy and without blemish, so that you might be like this glorious figure, like this woman. That's what you were created to be. That's what you will be. And God, who knows that He cannot fail, He already sees you, values you, and loves you this way. And brother and sister, isn't that also the way that we ought to see one another, not as we are here? As if it was difficult to see our weaknesses. But let us also remember that we are to see one another in the way that we will be, because God's work is yet to be finished. And brother and sister,
Don't throw away the dazzling identity you have already been given in Jesus Christ. Walk in the light. Walk with Him as you are light already. And you see, this is the reason why the dragon so hates the woman. His color is red to signify his murderous intent. Three more characteristics are pictured here: power, dominion, and intelligence. The dragon is enormous. He is so big that he assaults heaven itself. The stars, the timekeepers, one third of them is dragged to the earth by his tail. Takes a pretty large creature to do this. But this, of course, is also symbolical. It's an attack on God's order, yes, but it's symbolical of the nature of this text, the message of this text. It's about the persecution of God's people. And the stars are yet another image of God's people. It's an allusion to Daniel chapter 8, verse 10. Daniel predicts the persecution of God's people in the 2nd century BC. When a certain Antiochus Epiphanes made it his business to not only desecrate the temple in Jerusalem, but also to slaughter the Jews. And this would result in heavy casualties among the people of God, who, as you know, in the Old Testament are often portrayed as the stars of heaven. But one third of them is brought down, cast down to earth. That signifies the power of this dragon. And his strength is also emphasized by these 10 hideous horns, symbolic of raw power. The dragon wears 7 diadems, signifying dominion, although it's only arrogated dominion. In truth, God rules supreme. And in truth, even the dragon is a servant of the Almighty. But by God's eternal purpose, for the time being, Satan does hold sway over the unsaved in the world. Finally, his 7 heads translate into superior intelligence and craftiness. Cunning is this dragon. And as you remember, that has been an attribute that was attributed to the serpent, who is the dragon, who is Satan, from the very beginning. As we read in Genesis 3, that he was more cunning than all the beasts of the field. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, this is your enemy. This is your enemy. This is the dragon. And you should never be afraid of him. For compared to Christ, Satan is nothing. But you would be a fool to think that he couldn't hurt you. There's no room for a Pollyanna kind of Christianity here. And what does the dragon going after this woman, what does this tell us about ultimate reality, ultimate causes? What do we see? Well, we don't wring our hands in ignorant despair asking, what is happening to me and my family? Or what is happening to my church? This scene communicates beyond the shadow of a doubt that you must expect the attack of the enemy. And he may lurk behind the images that you see on a computer screen or on TV. He may whisper in your ear, you must not be single at this time. He may incite jealousy and envy and greed. He may incite discontentment or anger. He may clothe you in depression and despair, and you won't even know it. And in any case, why is it? That's a question that I often ask myself. Why is it that just when you think that we're making some progress, the fellowship in the church is being threatened again? Why is the church seemingly always plagued by gossip? Why is the leadership being criticized? Why are pastors disrespected? And why is their work being made more difficult than it needs to be? Why do we often interpret words spoken by others in the worst possible way, as if that's the only option that we have? Who teaches us these things? Where does this come from? How far back are you willing to go? Why do we fight over scraps like straying dogs? Why are we in the habit of straining out a gnat, a tiny little fly, while we swallow a camel, rather than to let others have their way, give them what they want, prefer them over your own agenda? It's not that all these things are difficult to do. They are. But here you have it. Wherever the woman is, the dragon isn't far. That's ultimate reality. So beware of the dragon. Finally, look where all this happens. Your Christian life and experience, they are likened here to an exodus. That's a journey through the desert. This isn't a dainty party with crackers and chips and pineapple drinks. And you don't wear a tuxedo in the wilderness, do you? This is a serious blow to the prosperity preachers. The woman is led into the wilderness. And what is that? What does it symbolize? The wilderness. It's a place of testing, a place of temptation, a place of difficulties. As it was in the Old Testament under Moses. Do you think it was easy to live in tents for 40 years? Would you like to do this? I don't. Can you imagine that it would be difficult? Even the little things. I imagine, for example, I wouldn't want to lie in my cold sweat at night because I can't have a shower. There are all kinds of deprivations involved with life as a nomad, as a traveler. The woman is in the wilderness. That's a place and a time of testing. In other words, we are not in the promised land. Not yet. You see, and we must persevere, therefore, as pilgrims passing through. And this posture of a pilgrim, the posture of a traveler, you can only acquire, you can only learn it by seeing the world through the lens of this book. Never lose your grip on ultimate reality, which only God's word can deliver, which only God's word can show you. And this passage does a particularly fine job at it. And if you travel, that is to say, if you live without God's word, even for a brief period of time, you travel without compass, and it will only result in getting yourself lost. And I don't need to explain this to you. I don't need to justify this. You know what it feels to be lost, or to feel like you're lost. We all do. But thankfully, there's someone else. Thankfully, there's always someone else. There is God. You notice how verse 6 speaks of God preparing a place to nourish the woman. A place prepared by God in no man's land and in the middle of nowhere. That's a sanctuary. That's a sanctuary. A small sanctuary in the middle of nowhere. God has his place for you. And I suggest that that place isn't your sweet home. Home, sweet home with a white picket fence. I suggest to you that what God has in mind is the local church. As we said, she doesn't look like much, not here. But train yourself to see the church somewhat differently, more like God. I suggest to you that this church is your place. This is the place where God pledges to nourish you. So that just as God protected and preserved Israel as a community, not as isolated individuals, but as a community, so he does here, so he does now, and so he does in all the churches around the world. But God has his places for his people. There can be no doubt. Expect the attack of the enemy, but also expect God's protection. Hostility, even satanic hostility, can only fail, but will serve God's salvific purpose for you. For as God dealt with his son of the woman who obtained the victory, so he deals with you. For finally, if you are in Christ, you're beyond the reach of Satan. Always will be. For in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray.